It is a great honor to be here. My name is Dale Chagall. So those that have not met, my wife Carla, she's up here, and my son Titus, Alexandra, and Naomi. We got to meet Pastor Nathan and his wife Christina when we were in seminary. We were cross paths for, I believe, about 2 years. I graduated a year before Nathan. So it's really an honor. I remember wondering where God would take Nathan because he had such an excitement. I think he loved seminary, but he wanted to get going. So, and now he's going. So it is an honor to be here at this church. So I'm just going to delve in. We are commanded to know our God. If you are in Christ, if you are born again, no longer a child without Christ, no longer a stranger to the promises of God, no longer a child without hope, no longer a child without God in this world. Scripture says you're no longer far off, but you're brought near. Scripture declares that you are, 2 Corinthians 5:17 for reference, a new creation in Christ. You have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, that you're called to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We are all called as Christians to walk worthy of the call to which you have been called, the calling to which you have been called. But this high calling, these biblical truths, they sometimes seem more like a Christian ideal than the Christian real. That this is what it's supposed to be. For some, those really good Christians. But for me, that's not the case. It's common. The trials of life, disappointments, strongholds, sin patterns leave you questioning this declaration by God that you are a new creation. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we read today, which is great. Sometimes, maybe all too often, what goes through your mind is nothing like what Christ would think. That you are not walking worthy. That the flesh of sin predominates your life. But it is God who calls you righteous. A sinner saved by grace. He declares you are justified before him. At salvation, Christ's righteousness was credited to you. He made him who knew no sin, that's what we finished off with in the reading today, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At that moment of salvation, you were set apart to him. A definitive sanctification, which occurs at the moment of regeneration. This stage of separation and consecration occurs instantaneously. The initial step in sanctification involves a definite break from the ruling power of the love of sin. The ruling power of the love of sin doesn't mean that sin doesn't occur anymore. But if you are in Christ, then you are now in this stage called progressive sanctification. And that is what we are walking through. Each one here, if you know Christ, progressive sanctification. It's from conversion to glorification. A lifelong process of increasing separation from sin and consecration to God. This is where we live, actively pursuing Christ. And it is our calling, the highest calling, to be like him. 1 Corinthians 1:11, be imitators of me, this is Paul speaking, just as I am of Christ. And we should be able to say that if we are in Christ. We know we don't do it perfectly, but be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. My life is given to imitating Christ. So I can say to my wife and my children, be imitators of me. And when I fail, which we know we all do, I repent before them. As one writer puts it, the difference between, and it's good to think of this, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none. That's not the difference. But that one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with his reconciled God against his hated sins. That's our battle. And then one day, we come to the place of perfective sanctification, which occurs at the moment of glorification. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Active sanctification, pursuing Christ, is your calling, and it should be the mindset that you carry. While we are sojourning on this earth, the Christian is called to become more and more like his God, more and more like Christ. And to do this, you need to know God, the God you serve. We see this in a letter to the Ephesians, where Paul, after declaring to the church that salvation is the work of the triune God, and he states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, 6, chapter 1, 3 to 14, the work of the triune God in salvation, the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then he prays that the church might know God better. So we're going to be in Philippians at some point, but let's just flip to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him. So that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength? Those are good prayers to pray. It was the most central focus of the apostle that unbelievers come to know God, and to teach Christ followers to know their God more, that you may comprehend the love of Christ. And it's the primary, but not the only, role of the preacher to teach the saints this truth. For the equipping of the saints, he says in verse 12. For the service, for the work of service to the building up the body of Christ. The pastor is to teach the saints. So you are called to pursue the full knowledge of the Son of God. And it is the call of the pastor to teach the local church towards that end. And I know you're in good hands with Nathan. If the word is not preached, taught, and explained, the church is vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, which he says later in Ephesians. So it is the word of God that will transform you, will grow you. So you're called to pursue truth and do the truth. So Scripture never holds back. It declares reality. That's the beauty of why we teach the Bible. In a world prone to follow after man's imaginations, the Word of God has the answer. Let's think of the most basic and fundamental questions people ask. Young, old, educated, uneducated, religious, irreligious. Someone living in luxury or someone living in squalor through a war. What are some of these basic, deep questions? I remember them in university. Philosophy, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose for living? And the world offers their answers. The philosophies proclaim that life has no inherent or built-in meaning. Rather, meaning is whatever you choose to give it. One of them, existentialism, this view holds that because there is no predetermined purpose, individuals are entirely free to define their own essence through their choices and actions. Existence precedes essence. Individuals must create their own purpose in an absurd, meaningless world. Aristotle taught virtue and fulfillment. Flourishing is achieved through virtuous action, reason, and achieving human potential. Meaning is subjective. Meaning is found in personal pursuits such as love, and that's not a bad thing, relationships, and success, rather than a single universal objective truth. But it's very empty. Stoicism, meaning is found in living logically, accepting fate, and focusing on personal virtue again. Again, it's on us. Hedonism, the purpose is to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, and live a tranquil life. The other great question is, what is the meaning of death? What is the result of death? What happens? And again, the philosophies, this world has their answers. Epicureanism argues that death is nothing to us, because when we exist, death is not present. And when death is present, we do not exist, therefore it cannot harm us. The Platonic view viewed death as not as an evil, but as a potential release of the soul from the body to exist in a better space, better state, or a peaceful dreamless sleep. Most conclude that fearing death is irrational. But what we see, what is apparent, is that these answers that and men wrestle with, they're mere speculations, and they come to no conclusive answers, and they change with the wind. Scripture is different, based not on the thoughts and the whims and the ideals of the age. Scripture is based on what God, the creator of heaven and earth, the judge of man, states regarding life and death. And Paul tackles this question in one verse. But before we get there, let's just read the verse in its entirety, in its context. So I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be starting at verse 12 and going through 26. Ephesians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have not turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That was a big mistake. So that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the beauty of your word, the clarity of your word, the power of your word, that it transforms us, that it declares the truth, and it is the truth that will set us free, Lord. Lord, as I speak on the wonders of you, Lord, of serving you, that life alone is in Christ. And if we live that way, and if we know you, death is gain. Lord, I pray your word is clear and honoring to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity, the core essence of Christianity, is faith in Christ. And in Christ alone. He is the answer, the source of Christianity. In Philippians 1:21, God reveals a Christian principle you must live by. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. So before I start, I want to give, I know I've gave a fair introduction, but a little refresher in Philippians. What has taken place? We see that Paul has a strong tie, we can see if we read back, to this Philippian church, to which he writes, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, verse 3 of chapter 1, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For the first 11 verses, Paul greets, he encourages, he makes it apparent that he has a deep, profound concern for the souls of these particular saints at this particular church. He then transitions to his own personal situation. But the focus of his circumstances is not based on his own trials and struggles. Paul is in a Roman prison. He's been there for about 2 years, where he is continually chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. But he never says, pray for me that I might be delivered from this terrible hardship. So Paul's circumstances, before I went into ministry, I worked in corrections for 20 years. Paul was chained, and he was, for 2 years, he had a chain, and a different guard would come and be chained next to him. We don't do that anymore, and I can't imagine that, being chained. But Paul used this. And he says that in verse 12. They were chained to him. What do you think he did? He shared the gospel. They observed his life. Now I want you to know, he says in verse 12, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So it's apparent that Paul found joy in the midst of suffering. He makes that clear. And why? Because he was pursuing God's purpose. Because he trusted in God's faithfulness. Second, he also found joy in the midst of Christian betrayal. As we read a little later, he endured preachers with impure motives. In verse 15, it says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, as opposed to those preaching from goodwill. He continues, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. Though betrayed, Paul would rejoice because his eyes were off of himself and on Christ. Where he says in verse 18, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul made it clear to his reader that he did have joy in trials. And then he goes on to a future-orientated view, a confidence that he will again rejoice. I rejoice and I will rejoice, as we continue in verse 18. See, he's confident of the God he serves. I rejoice and I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, he continues in verse 18. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If Paul is delivered from the Roman prison, he will rejoice, because Christ will be magnified through him. But even if he is executed, Paul will and can rejoice, because Christ will be magnified in my body. So again, getting back to the clarity of Scripture, Paul answers the question of life and death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 21, how did he live such a life? How do we live in such a manner that we can rejoice, not dependent on our personal well-being? How do you live life with an emphasis on the glory of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. When we see that word for, starting starting a sentence, we need to ask, what is it there for? It reminds you that this verse is not an island of its own, but it's connected, and it's connected back to verse 20, that he expected, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame. Paul is confident that he will rejoice in the future, as he is doing in the present. He is confident that Jesus Christ will be magnified through him, either by life or by death. How does he maintain such a composure when his freedom is lying in the hands of the emperor? The reason is he will rejoice that for him, either possibility is good. For me to live is Christ. What he is saying that is, he's not saying some general idea, or ideal, to pursue to be a better man, a better Christian. But he's saying, for me personally, Paul is saying to live as Christ. This is what I live for. This is the motto I live by. It is what I am about. This is how Paul lived. Why do you get up in the morning, Paul? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Why do you endure trials and sufferings, beatings, betrayal? Because it's for Paul, as it should be for us. And as I think upon Scripture and as I meditate on what Jesus Christ has done for me, what he has accomplished through me, I recall his faithfulness. And I eagerly expect his deliverance. And I believe you can say the same, his deliverance. If you're in Christ, you can say the same. I expect his deliverance in whatever awaits me. I can, without reservation, in all integrity of mind, state emphatically to live in Christ and to die as gain. That is what life is about. And there is no better way to live. It's true for me, and it's true for anyone born in Christ. But it often seems different. After all, Paul was exceptional. He was an apostle, and I know that no one out here is an apostle. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. Christ was enough for that godly man, that apostle, but for me, for you, to live as Christ. And we can say that, but is it our reality for me to live as Christ? Or do we need to add something? For me to live as Christ, plus my career, plus leisure, plus accumulating wealth, plus homeschooling my children. And these things are good things that I've listed. But when anything else becomes the primary passion, so we have other passions and things that we must do, for me to live is to prosper. We are giving ourselves over to lesser passions, an idol of the flesh that we must not have. Christ, then, is not enough. But Paul was not divided. He had an understanding of his God, a reverence and a godly fear, an awe of his Savior. These words are much more than some ideal, again. No, he lived it, and we're called to live it. For me to live as Christ, he was personally facing the very real possibility of dying very soon, with a trial awaiting. Yet, as we read, the emphasis through it all for him was the preaching of the gospel. He is confident that whatever the outcome, life or death, that Christ will even now be glorified in his body. John Montgomery Boyce states that Christianity is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about Christianity will be rightly understood until there is faith in Christ and a personal relationship with him. This truth was well known both through the apostle, and our text is a great expression of it. This verse should be taken together with Galatians 2:20, which is Paul's commentary on it. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. these two verses, one from the early days of Paul's ministry, Galatians, and the other near the end, Philippians, what we're reading now, summarizes the living core of Paul's faith. For me to live as Christ means faith in Christ. Christianity is faith in Christ. It is the acknowledgement that you can do nothing to save yourself. That you deserve hell from God rather than heaven. That Christ has provided salvation for you by dying in your place. Biblical faith is belief that the promise God has made to me is real. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul never forgot who he was prior to salvation. And he knew the heaviness of the sin he was saved from. Therefore, he could say to me to live as Christ. And we should never forget who we were prior to salvation. Children without hope. For me to live as Christ means love for Christ. The apostle's statement means further that for him to live was love for Christ. Paul declares in Romans 5, 6, and 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Sorry, I went quickly. Romans chapter 5, 6 to 8 I'm reading. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The intensity of Paul's affection for the Savior is obvious throughout his life. Further, for me to live is Christ means fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Another aspect of the truth that Christianity is Christ-based, is fellowship with him. John 15, 4 and 5 says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For me to live is Christ means following after Christ. Christianity means following Christ. The Christ in whom we believe is a Christ on the move. And the fellowship we enjoy is not so much the fellowship of the living room as it is the fellowship of a soldier marching under the eye of his commander. Jesus always invited others to follow him and to unite their efforts with his cause. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For the Apostle Paul, Christianity is faith in Christ, love for Christ, nourished by his fellowship with Christ, empowering him to fully follow after Christ. This was what he meant by saying to me to live as Christ. And then the second part, for me to die is gain. If Christ is life to you, then death is gain. Paul, in essence, is saying that living has no meaning apart from Christ. He is the object, the motive, the inspiration, and the goal for all that he does. And it should be for all we do. That is your calling. The purpose of every Christian to live for the glory of Christ. Paul takes it to the most pertinent extreme because he faced the real possibility of looming death. We think about death when death is knocking at the door. He could rejoice in this life no matter the trial. He knows that he will rejoice in the future because in all circumstances to live as Christ. He rejoices because he knows whom he serves. Again, we need to know our God. He knows the future, and it is a win-win. The reality of truth, the precedent set in Scripture that Jesus Christ is life, is the basis on which the apostle confidently trusts that for me, Paul, to die is gain. But do these words apply to you? We will all face death and then judgment to come. Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Can he provide his soul escape from the power of Sheol? In Hebrews 9:27. And as much as it is appointed for men to die, Hebrews 9:27, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You do not need to open your Bible to know the reality of death. Once you have lived on this earth for a number of years, death is apparent. And I know many understandably avoid facing this reality at all costs, but for many, death will not be gain. If Christ is not life, if you do not have saving faith, a love for Christ, a fellowship with the Son of God, if you do not follow after him, then for you to live is to live apart from Christ, and to die is loss. A course I took a few years ago, taught by a professor by the name of Kevin Zuber, was called Heaven and Hell, a survey in the biblical doctrines of personal eschatology. A bit of a mouthful, but in it he taught on 4 certainties about death and the unbeliever. The Bible portrays the death of unbelievers in certain and striking terms. There are at least 4 certainties concerning death for unbelievers. First certainty, death for the unbeliever is an unmitigated tragedy. Death for the unbeliever is an unmitigated tragedy. The word unmitigated means something that is absolute, complete, something that does not soften with intensity. At death, all that the unbeliever has lived for will end. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, there is no activity or planning or knowledge in the grave. Proverbs 11:7 says, when a wicked man dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of vigorous men perishes. Job concludes in 27:8, they are without hope. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his soul? And the old adage, you can't take it with you, probably originated with the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The unbeliever's life is likened to a transient flower or withering grass. Job 14:1-2. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not stand. And Isaiah 40:6-8. All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. After this brief life, the unbeliever's loss is total, described as destruction. Romans 9:22. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? These are not light words. Psalm 73:19 says, how they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. This is why unbelievers live with the terror of death hanging over them. Job, in speaking of the death of the wicked, describes it in 27:19-21. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terror overtakes him like many waters. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he goes, and it whirls him away from his place. There is an inevitability. Sorry about that. And fill it in, please. And finality of death for the wicked. 2 Samuel 14:14. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but thinks up ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Excuse me. Death will overcome all of us, and we can't control that. We can't put it off. Ecclesiastes 8:8 affirms, there is no man who has power to restrain the wind with the wind. And there is no one who has power over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and wickedness will not provide escape to its master. Second certainty, death brings the unbeliever into a state of torment. Jesus himself called this the place of outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. And the apostle Peter and Jude called it black darkness, 2 Peter 2:17, Jude 1:13. This is noted in the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:23 and 24. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. Hades is often described as a place where the unspeakable torments of hell have already begun. There will be ultimate torment in hell with no respite after death. Third certainty, death initiates the unbeliever's eternal separation from God. The eternal separation of unbelievers from God begins the moment they die and will continue forever. The apostle states this in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Fourth certainty, death brings the unbeliever to God's judgment. I read Hebrews 9:27 before, but I'll read it again. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And speaking of the judgment, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers that God's judgment is terrifying. But a terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire will consume the adversaries. Death itself is a judgment that sinful man has brought upon himself. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous will be upon himself. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. And the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's appropriate to note here that the death of the unbelievers brings no gratification to God. We see also in Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Lord Yahweh? Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? The expected answer is no. And later in the chapter, he reaffirms this, 18:32 of Ezekiel. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Lord Yahweh. Therefore, turn back and live. For the unbeliever who does not agree to live is Christ, their outcome is to die means terrible loss. But if you are born again, then Christ lives in you. And you are in Christ. Then for you, to die is gain. Praise God. To die is gain. For those who Jesus loved and went to be with the Lord, there is great gain. We as followers of Christ sometimes look at death merely as an escape from the trials of life. It will be good to leave this life so that I may escape the perils I now face or the sickness I'm going through. And there's some truth to that. But death for the Christian is never pictured in the Bible as a gain over the worst in this life. Instead, it's portrayed as an improvement on the best of this life. One of the most comforting metaphors, I'll say that again, one of the most comforting metaphors used for the death of a believer is the metaphor of death as a home going. Not a homecoming, but a home going. Probably no metaphor for death is more familiar or more often referenced than this. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5. That was timely that you read 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Where it says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord." Paul asserts that as long as believers are in this life, in the body, they are absent from the Lord. This does not mean that believers are without the fellowship and lordship of Jesus in this life. As he's promised, "Behold, I am with you always." Matthew 28, 20. He sent his Spirit to guide and comfort believers and give us his word. But even though believers do not see him now, and we read that in 1 Peter 1, 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We live with the promise that we will see him and be like him. The reference is 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So we no longer see dimly at that time, but clearly in his presence, we will be like him. What Paul means is that believers who die will immediately go to be with Jesus, to live with him in the dwelling places he has prepared for his bride. This metaphor of death as a home going is very much along the lines of the last verse of Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." I'm going to pull from John Montgomery Boyce again. He gives a great summary of the gain for the believer. "For me, to die is gain. You will gain because you are free from evil. The first great benefit of death for Christian is that death brings a permanent freedom from all evil. The evil of sin within," we read that in Romans 8:28, "because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers, and free from the sin of evil without," Revelation 21:4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. For me to die is gain." The second great benefit of death to the believer is we shall be like him. I read that again in 1 John 3:2, so I won't read that one again. And Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." That means that we shall be like him in righteousness. "You also shall be like him in knowledge. Now we see things imperfectly. We know in part, and our knowledge, even of spiritual things, is always mixed with error. In that day, we will know God as he knows us. And all that has puzzled us in this life will become clear. And we shall be with him." This is the greatest benefit for the believer at death, that we will be with Jesus. Yes. Revelation 22, and I'm going to read the first, speaks of the eternal state, 22:1-5. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there were no longer to be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Death is always a separation, even for the Christian. For the unbeliever, death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. For the Christian, death is a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body until we get our new body. But in one respect, in which death, there is no separation at all for those who trust in Christ. There is no separation from him. We will be with him. For me, to live as Christ and to die as gain, this holds a special place in my heart. Not only because of the example set by the Apostle Paul. It was the verse a friend of mine in seminary shared in chapel on April 27th, 2022. And I talked to Nathan. I know he's mentioned DJ, but I'm going to share a bit about him. DJ, or Douglas John Matson, was 68 years old and was just finishing seminary. He was a lifelong learner who was radically saved as a young man. And he had a successful career as a physical therapist and taught health professionals in Boston. He loved teaching. He loved learning. One day, he came home from a meeting at work and told his wife, Judy, he was ready to retire. He'd found so much fulfillment and satisfaction in teaching others, but now he was ready for a new adventure. Months later, they moved to Los Angeles, California to serve at Grace Community Church and grow in their faith, even at a later age in life, retirement. What started out to be a one-year experiment turned into eight. While there, DJ taught at TMU. Judy studied for her ACBC certification in biblical counseling and volunteered at Grace to You. Then 2019, DJ enrolled in seminary while continuing to teach. 3 years later, he gave his testimony at chapel, again April 27th, sharing Philippians 1:21, our verse today. And in that, he shared that in those 3 years, his health had greatly declined. But his love for the Lord had grown through his growing in the knowledge of him. And the cost was worth it. 11 days later was our grad, May 8th, 2022. And on that day, after hearing a message by H.B. Charles on the text Colossians 1:28 and 29, where H.B. talked about a Christ-centered ministry, he called on graduates, including DJ, to spend the rest of their days proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. The goal of that proclamation? To present men and women complete in Christ so that they are ready to meet Him when eternity comes calling. For DJ, that work was nearly complete. Eternity was moments away. When HB finished his exposition, Dr. Abner Chow, the TMS president, called the graduates to stand to prepare to receive their diplomas. DJ rose with his peers, and when it was his turn, he walked onto the stage, shook Dr. MacArthur's hand. For the last time, he proceeded to Dr. Nathan Busnitz, who bestowed the traditional red hood on DJ's shoulders. His final stop, again, was Dr. Chow. Abner shook his hand, moved his tassel from the right to the left of his cap. "Well done," Abner said to DJ. And DJ faced to turn the audience, put his hand on a railing, and began to descend off the stage. He would grab the railing a second time and then a third, reaching the bottom of the stairs. Then he collapsed. He would never again regain consciousness. In the past hour, he had blown his wife, Judy, a final kiss, heard the glories of Christ proclaimed, walked across the platform to receive his Master of Divinity degree, and then entered instantly into the glory of Christ, where he met his Savior, Lord Jesus, face to face. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To some, DJ's life may have seemed a waste. He never got to pastor a church or serve for a moment after seminary. He never really got to use the tools that he worked so hard that God built into him. But he lived for Christ. He grasped to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he is experiencing it now. There are just two options: a life lived for Christ and a life lived without Christ.
Yes.
And they produce two polar opposite outcomes: a great loss at death or great gain. If you are without Christ, Scripture declares you will suffer loss. If you are in Christ, the Bible declares that you will reap great gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It means to live who you are. So, as believers in Christ, I call you to the beauty of serving Christ. That whatever we go through, that one day we will be with Him and we will be like Him. If you do not know Christ, if you've come to church time and again and off and on, do not just let this slide. Do not play with eternity. Come talk to myself or one of the leaders here. You must be right with Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray.